All right, what a great week. EBS was fantastic. So grateful to get to be a part of that. Again, after so many years not getting to be part of it. So, what a blessing. Speaking of a long time ago, probably about 20 years ago now, I got into making homemade ice cream, briefly. I temporarily forgot that I apparently can go buy it at the store. So I did a bunch of work for some reason. I even went so far as to use food coloring to get the color right, you know. One time we went to a couple of friends' house and I made ice cream for the occasion. I dyed it pink to clearly convey the strawberry flavor. As we all started eating, Sheila, my wife, and I talked about the great strawberry flavor that it had. And our friends did their best to be good friends and act like they were enjoying the ice cream, but they clearly didn't. Now, we didn't let the whole thing go on too long. I confess that the pink ice cream wasn't strawberry flavored. It was mint. And as soon as they understood that, they began to really enjoy the ice cream, despite not having liked it at all just moments before. A false impression actually flavors our experiences and our understandings in just the same way. In our text today, the Apostle Peter begins his sermon that we will spend several weeks on. But much of his audience had a false impression that the apostles and the Christians were drunk. That was the crowd's explanation for this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit through God's people. They must have been drunk. Now, maybe you have some false impressions today. Maybe you have dismissed Jesus because you've known some churchgoers who were lousy people. Or maybe you think you're a pretty good person, so you're going to get into heaven because of that. Or maybe you think you're such a terrible person that God wouldn't want you. I invite you to listen today. Much of what we hear today will be about what God has done and what he will do before the end. But one verse, our last verse, will have a message just for you if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus. Please be sure to listen to that verse for what it says, leaving your preconceived notions out of it for now. And Christians, there's a lot in here for us to know too, a lot for us to act on, so let's dive in, but before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we're seeking more than knowledge, more than wisdom. We're seeking you. We pray that you would reveal yourself through the words here from Acts chapter 2, that through the Apostle Peter we would learn something maybe new about ourselves or reinforce something and be able to go forward today, maybe taking the first step in following you or taking the next step. Or maybe today we just need to be able to hang on. Give us what we need through your Holy Spirit as we look at your word together. It's for your glory that we pray all of this. Amen. As mentioned last week, we talked about the miraculous outpourings. The apostles and probably other Christians were speaking and being understood in multiple languages at the same time. There was a sound of a great wind from heaven. There was what seemed to be tongues of fire that descended on the Christians. Now, we often want to focus on the miraculous, don't we? That's not just me. It's exciting. Peter's explanation, Peter's sermon, is three times as long in Luke's description here than is the record of the miracle. We shouldn't be surprised because the explanation is more important than the miracle itself. People are not saved by a miraculous display. They aren't saved by great music. They aren't saved by kind action. But the message after the display in the lyrics of the song, or explaining the reason for our kindness, God regularly uses that to save people or to draw them closer to himself. If we are constantly looking for a miracle, seeking song styles that we prefer, or expecting actions to do all of our talking, we are going to miss out. We aren't going to be effective growers or gardeners in the kingdom of God. Rather, we should be looking for the message, measuring it against God's word, and celebrating the opportunity for growth for Christians and salvation for the lost. So here we go with Peter's message. We pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, stands up and takes the lead here. But notice he stood up with the 11. Now, is Matthias being left out here? Or, you know, maybe this means Peter and then the other 11 were there. What matters is that Peter is not speaking for himself. He's speaking with the backing and support of the other apostles who are there to correct Peter if he gets it wrong. That's one reason I so badly wanted to serve with a group of elders. None of us are right all the time. We all need correction at times. And having elders who are just as accountable for you and for the teaching of this church as I am, that's a huge comfort to me, and it should be to you as well. Peter addresses his audience, Jews and non-Jews there in Jerusalem. And he says what the NIV translates as, "Let me explain this to you." Luke's Greek words are actually, "Let this be known to you." And that might not sound like an important distinction, but in the Bible's terminology, knowing is a really important concept. It speaks of intimacy, of special togetherness. Peter doesn't just want his hearers to understand an explanation. He wants them to believe it, to take it into themselves and make it their own, not changing the message to suit themselves, but changing themselves to suit the truth of the message. And so Peter says these words. He says, "Listen carefully to what I say." That's our charge today. Listen carefully. Accept what is true. Take it into yourself and let it shape you today. God's truth is unstoppable, so you want to be driven by it. Peter has to start by refuting the bizarre claims that the Christians could speak multiple languages at once because they were inebriated. Verse 15. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. One scholar suggested that Peter was making a joke here. They're not drunk. It's way too early for that. I don't know about that, but I'm confident that Peter is not actually advocating any kind of drunkenness, as that's clearly described as sin in the Bible. What I do know is that Peter was telling these people they needed to drop their false impressions, their faulty presuppositions, and hear the actual truth. There are many false beliefs that can get in the way of hearing the truth. One is that people are basically good and therefore worthy of heaven. If you believe that, you won't believe you need a Savior. The false concept that people are basically good will hinder your acceptance of the truth. Others believe that science has fully explained the universe in a way that discounts God. Science has neither fully explained the universe, nor has it successfully discounted God. In fact, good science seeks truth. Truth belongs to and comes from God, and so we should support good science. But often people begin their scientific research with presuppositions, including a refusal to accept that there is, in fact, a God. Everything must submit to the scientific method, they say. And yet they will completely ignore the fact that the scientific method itself is not testable and therefore cannot be proved by the scientific method and then should be dismissed? There's steps of faith in every belief. The question is, which one is right? Science? A whole lot of the time, yeah. The Bible? All of the time. Don't get the order wrong. Some people believe all roads lead to heaven, or that all religions are basically the same. That should offend every Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Jew, or Pastafarian. There are such huge differences between each that it's utterly dismissive, arrogant, and rude to call them the same. Only one can be true. So will you hear God's message through Peter today without false pretenses? Now, there's a lot of other false presuppositions, but I'll ask you to do the same thing Peter's audience was asked to do. Listen carefully to the message and be open to whatever the truth may be. Be open to God instead of rejecting him out of hand before we even get going. Be willing to admit you might be wrong. Well, Peter then turns to Old Testament scripture, to the unstoppable fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel sounds like a pretty normal name for an Old Testament prophet. But he had some pretty important prophecies. Now would be a good time to talk about prophecy briefly. Now, we often think of it as future telling, but that's only an aspect of prophecy. It's like talking about a chef as someone who cooks seafood. Some are known for their seafood dishes. Others, it's a part of what they do. Others still may never do anything with seafood. Likewise, a prophet, one using the gift of prophecy, may never tell the future in the way that we might be thinking. Or that might be primarily what they do. A true prophet is one who speaks for God. They speak truth from God, either to God's people for growth or to people at large for repentance. Preaching, done right, is a version of prophecy. And if you don't believe me, read the Old Testament prophets and you will find them speaking for God in all cases while telling about the future only sometimes. Preaching is not the only time that prophecy is used. It can come out from a proclamation of truth from God's word, even in a conversation. God's unstoppable spirit works through God's unstoppable truth. Modern prophecy finds its source in God's word. I am speaking for God only so much as I am telling you what he said in his word. And there's less future telling for me to do than Joel or Isaiah needed to do, but there is some. For example, when we need to talk about Jesus' return. My source is God, just as much as Isaiah's was, though I would urge you to trust Isaiah more than you trust me. Because the Holy Spirit breathed out every word we have from Isaiah. I do my best to operate the same way, but I can never be considered as reliable as what we have in Scripture. Now, we took the time to define prophecy a bit because of the first part of Peter's quote from Joel, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The temptation here is to get hung up on the spectacular. Prophesying, seeing prophetic visions, dreaming prophetic dreams. Now, some will take this to mean that all of these will continue in a spectacular, regular way throughout the end times. And no doubt, there's still some of that. I heard an account recently of someone who was being called to Jesus through a repeated dream and the subsequent proclamation of truth by a pastor. But Peter's primary point in bringing up this verse from Joel is twofold. First, Peter is saying that, hey, this thing that just happened, the miraculous, unstoppable proclamations coming through the Holy Spirit, empowered use of tongues, the speaking of other languages, this thing just happened. The last days have begun. I sometimes hear people say, we're living in the last days, meaning Jesus is about to come back any day. That's a misuse of the biblical concept of last days, because what they actually mean is something more like we're in the last days of the last days. Last days in the biblical view is conveyed maybe more clearly as the last age. We're in the last age before the end. The restoration of creation, the judgment of those who refuse Jesus, and the rescue of God's people from a fallen world of sin, death, and the devil. But that last age wasn't initiated with the Reformation of Israel or by a red cow somewhere. The last age was initiated by Jesus' resurrection and launched through the giving of God's unstoppable Holy Spirit. But the other important point comes from Peter's reminder from Joel that the Spirit will be poured out on who? All people. Meaning all types of people. And then he breaks it down, showing two categories: male and female, young and old. This is a big reason, I think, that we are to understand that it wasn't just the apostles speaking in other languages miraculously. Peter is saying that men and women, young and old, have had the Spirit with us today. There's no special class of people in the church today. Not men, not women, not children, not the aged, not the young, not the pastors or missionaries, the elders, the deacons, the rich or poor, the Marvel or DC fans. Even the DC fans. No group can look down on the other. No group can claim special access to God that the others do not have. Now, we can't take this too far and say that this means there's no roles, no authorities, no specifications for responsibility or position. The Bible does give many qualifications for roles like elder and deacon. But an elder's prayers don't go to God through a special channel that you don't have access to, Christian. A deacon's service isn't valued more highly by God than the service that you carry out in Jesus' name, Christian. And so we honor, respect, and appreciate all of God's people who are being used by God for His glory and for His purpose. Peter has pointed to the initiation of the final age, and now he turns his attention, still quoting Joel, to the end of the age. Verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, some have said these refer to signs that have already happened. And they usually have a certain view of end times that doesn't include a final cycle, a tribulation period. I've read their explanation of these particular verses, and I have to respectfully disagree with them on that point. They'll point out the blood and say, well, that means the cross. And okay, maybe I could buy that. Except then they start saying the fire and smoke then refers to the great earthquake. And that seems like a stretch to me. I could be wrong. I don't think these are speaking about Jesus' crucifixion. It seems to me, and to the scholars that I studied alongside this week, that they're talking about the coming judgment, Joel and Peter, the coming judgment at the end of the age. And friends, it's judgment we deserve. In a few short weeks, I have been coming to like you all more and more. Goodness, I'd say you make it pretty easy to love you all. If you don't have a church that you regularly attend, get to know these people. It's like a family here. But as much as I'm growing to love you all, as wonderful as you all have been, you still deserve God's judgment. as do I, and my wife, and my kids, as did Mother Teresa, and Billy Graham, and Tim Keller, and Charles Spurgeon. So don't think I'm pointing any fingers or feeling any holier than thou. I certainly do not. I'm well aware of my own failures, shortcomings, and propensity toward selfishness. We deserve judgment. We are not good people, not in the sense that really matters most. What matters most is how God sees us, and God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And in and of ourselves, we are not, not, not. God's holiness means that He is the perfection of every good trait. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the greatest possible being. And in love and for His glory, God created us and all creation. We were designed to bring God glory and to enjoy doing so. And God, in His beauty and wisdom, designed us so that it would be for our good to live for His unstoppable glory. He could have made it drudgery. He could have made it awful to bring Him glory, but He wanted us to enjoy Him forever and always. Such a good God. You and I have lived, though, for our own glory. Every time we chose to put ourselves first, over God's way, over the good of others. You did, I did, everybody I listed before did, and everyone I didn't list lived for their own glory too. Everyone from Judas Iscariot to the Apostle Paul, from Adolf Hitler to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from Bloody Mary, Queen of England, to Elizabeth Elliot. We all fall short. And because God is perfectly just, He will always, always punish sin. Selfishness, putting ourselves first. He has to. And we love justice, as long as it isn't directed too much at us. We want people like Hitler and Bloody Mary to run smack into justice. We like to see bad people get their comeuppance. That's why we like police drama shows. But when we realize that we ourselves are bad people destined for judgment, when we encounter a passage like this, seeing the blood and the fire and the smoke and the darkness, we should be terrified. We deserve that. We deserve hell, eternal punishment for our moral crimes against a holy God. The great and glorious day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the guilty. And we all stand guilty before a holy God on our own merit. Every last one of us. Everyone is guilty. And that's why these next words from Peter are so shocking. Hear them in the context of our guilt, of our offense against this loving, wonderful, holy God. We deserve eternal punishment. And yet, verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What? But we all deserve judgment. Saved? Saved from what? From judgment. From hell, from God's righteous wrath. Saved. Joy instead of judgment. Heaven instead of hell. Redemption instead of wrath. Will be saved is what they call a divine passive. That means that since Luke doesn't attribute the action to someone directly, we are to understand it's something God did. It's a common biblical literary device. And all that is interesting, but the implications of it are mind-blowing. It means that God will act to save us, even though we don't deserve it. The term for this is grace. The Newsboys have an old song that has these lines: when we don't get what we deserve, meaning judgment and wrath, it's a real good thing. And when we get what we don't deserve, meaning salvation in heaven, it's a real good thing. They're describing mercy and grace. God's incredible love, driven to action to protect us from what we deserve and give us what we could never earn. But how? How can a righteous, just, holy God just forgive us? He doesn't just forgive us. That's a huge misconception that some have about Christianity. No, for God to be truly just, we have to be seen as truly righteous, and our guilt has to be punished. It's how we were made holy. It's how we are made holy in the unstoppable fulfillment of God's promise. That's where Jesus comes into this whole thing. If you ever wonder why we sing so much about Jesus, why we clap at references to Jesus, why we amen about Jesus, it's because of this. We failed to live the kind of life we were created for. But Jesus, fully God, became fully human, born to a virgin, to live a real human life full of frustrations and temptations and pain. And yet he lived that human life perfectly. He never failed to live out what humanity was created for, not once. Unlike any of us, he had perfect righteousness. And God offers to clothe us with that righteousness, making it so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. We don't deserve that. In grace, he offers it. But our sins still had to be punished. And it can be punished through God directing his wrath at us. We actually deserve that. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, unjustly killed without having done anything wrong, God heaped our guilt upon him. Through the cross, that guilt was punished. And a just God can only punish sin once. Either our sin is punished through us going to hell, or through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But also worth noting, Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave in a burst of glorious power. The stone rolled away to reveal the empty tomb. He's alive today and at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus was the unstoppable fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. This truth is the foundation of God's unstoppable church. But who can get this forgiveness? Who can possibly receive God's grace and mercy in these incredible ways? What did Peter tell us? He used the word everyone. Everyone. But Pastor Adam, I've done so many bad things. Everyone. But Pastor Adam, I've ruined my marriage with selfishness. Everyone. But Pastor Adam, I spent time in prison. Everyone. But Pastor Adam, let me stop you there. Everyone. Now, does that mean everyone is saved and headed for heaven already? It does not mean that. Because it doesn't say everyone will be saved. It says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I found that confusing at one time. So I just say, hey, Jesus, and I'm saved? That's not what that phrase means. A name, biblically, is someone's true identity. It means all that they are. We use it the same way when we talk about damage to someone's name, meaning that their reputation has been harmed somehow. Calling on the name of the Lord doesn't just mean we say his name and move on. It also doesn't mean we respond to an altar call or become a church member or get baptized and we're in and we can forget about the whole thing. I'm fine. Luke wrote, he wrote the book of Acts that we're studying today, but he also wrote what we call the Gospel of Luke. In it, he talked explicitly about salvation 12 times. It was an important topic. But he talked about the unstoppable kingdom of God 32 times. Calling on the name of the Lord is declaring allegiance to Jesus as the Lord of your life. Jesus saves his people. He is the Lord of his people. It's his unstoppable church. Now, I've heard some say that declaring allegiance to Jesus is a work, and therefore it cannot be part of salvation. But declaring Jesus as Lord is no more a work than calling on him as Savior. Now, we don't have to do a bunch of good deeds to prove that he's Lord before we can call on him as Lord. We don't have to do a bunch of good things to show he's our Lord before we're saved. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. We just have to say and mean, my way isn't working. I deserve punishment. But God, I trust your love and grace, and because I trust you, I will follow you. Have you had that exchange with God? Have you encountered Jesus and declared him to be the Lord of your life? Have you joined his unstoppable church? If you haven't, I'm going to head out to the back during the last song. Normally, I wait at the door, but I'm asking others to greet you on the way out today. I'll be waiting at a table off to the side over here. If you have questions about following Jesus, or if you want someone to pray with you as you declare Jesus as Lord, I'll be waiting there for you. You can even come out as we sing the last song. Take this seriously. Your eternity rests in God's unstoppable grace and justice, but it rides on the decision you make about this offer. I hope to talk with you soon. Let's have the praise team come up as we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your incredible righteousness and your willingness to gift us with that righteousness by your grace. Thank you for your death on the cross, that you would be willing to take our punishment so we don't have to. Thank you that you have raised from the dead, that you are alive today, that we can pray to you now, know you are listening, and that you respond. Thank you that when we cry out to you, calling on you as Lord, you don't say, hold on, you need to fix some things first. You say, yes, welcome, let me help you with that stuff. Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who need to turn and follow you, need to call on you as Lord, as we just read, that you will give them the boldness right now to come out with me and talk. And for everyone here who already has called on your name as their Lord, we pray that you would grow them in confidence. They would know they are yours, they are part of everyone, and they'll be with you forever. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. It's for your way in our lives that we pray. Amen.